Name of Jesus, amen.
Many of you are probably familiar with Mickey Mantle. In fact, he was one of the greatest baseball players of all time. When I mentioned Mickey Mantle's name in the first service, I heard some booing going on in the congregation. He was somebody who played in 12 World Series. He won 7 World Series. He was put into the Hall of Fame in 1974. He had wealth. He had fame. He had every worldly accomplishment. And an interviewer from Sports Illustrated went to him and asked him a question later on after he was done with his playing career. And Mickey Mantle dealt a lot with substance issues and family problems. And so the reporter asked him a simple question. He said, "So how are things going with you today, Mickey?" And this was Mickey Mantle's answer to that question. He said, "Better. I haven't had a drink in 8 months. I'm starting to get my life back together. But I just feel like there's something missing." Here you have someone who accomplished every worldly thing, who had everything that money could buy, who had all the fame anyone could ever imagine, yet there was something missing in his life. And maybe there are some here this morning who, as you think about your life, as you think about the things going on around you, maybe you have reached every goal that you have been seeking. Maybe you have chased after everything that you really wanted, and even when you attain it, you feel like there is something missing in your life. Well, as we meditate upon this passage of Scripture, I hope that we hear that life matters most and makes most sense when we're connected to Jesus. Life matters most and only makes sense when we're connected with Jesus. And this passage shows us over the course of 4 days what discipleship looks like. Every person who enters into a relationship with Jesus is a disciple of Jesus. We are given a great commission in Matthew 28 that every one of us are to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That we are to teach others to obey His commands. And so this is what it looks like to be a disciple. And we notice here in this text, in the second part of chapter 1, that we have 4 days that are laid out in the life of Jesus' disciples. We have to remember the reason for this. When the Bible was originally assembled and it was put together, it didn't have these nice, convenient things like chapter and verse markings. And so within the text itself, it would have little divisions to help us understand that we're transitioning, moving from one thing to another. And the theme in this section over the course of these 4 days is discipleship. And we learn something each of these days about what it means to be a disciple. And so on day one, we learn that a disciple thinks little of self. Now, this is a hard thing to do because all of us, we carry with us a fallen nature. And self-centeredness is our default setting without Jesus. Some of you might hear that and you might think to yourself, well, that sounds a little bit extreme. Self-centeredness is part of our natural default setting as fallen people. One of my favorite teachers, he illustrates it this way. He said, suppose you get a letter in the mail, and the letter is from an old classmate, maybe somebody you went to grammar school with. And in this particular letter, you find a picture. And the picture is from your 7th grade class. When you open up that particular letter and you look at the picture, whose face do you look for first when you look at the picture from your 2nd grade class? Or have you ever had an argument with somebody and you lost the argument? We had somebody raise their hand and say they'd never lost an argument in the first service. But imagine, we've all probably been in a situation where we've been in an argument, but imagine yourself in an argument where you lost. Have you ever walked away from that argument and replayed it in your mind and lost the second time? No, we are self-centered beings. We win when we replay the argument in our mind. If I would have just said this, or if I would have just said that, I would have won the argument. That's our default setting. That is our fallen nature. We're self-centered. And so in this story, we notice that there were these Sadducees who came from Jerusalem, these priests and Levites, and they were there to question John the Baptist. Very often, I'm going to be referring to John the Baptist as maybe sometimes just the Baptist. One of the reasons for this is because John the Baptist is not the author of this book. A lot of people think that because the book is named John, and it talks about John the Baptist, that of course John the Baptist is the author and John the Baptist is not the author. So we'll try to be as consistent as we can. So they came and they wanted to see the Baptist. They wanted to know what was going on. And if a contingent of priests and Levites came from Jerusalem to check you out, you know that there were big issues going on. The reason for this is because the main power source of Israel was in Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites were at the center of it. They were called Sadducees. They were this very powerful party within Israel's life. It'd be sort of like something going on that's so massive, maybe in your town, that senators and congressmen decided that they needed to go and check it out. This was a big deal. And so they wanted to see what was going on with John the Baptist. His ministry was huge. And so they asked him, "Who are you?" John the Baptist at this point was incredibly popular. He was so popular that that Herod, who was one of the rulers of Israel at this time, he actually killed him. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian who wrote about John the Baptist. This is outside of the Bible. And this is what he wrote about John the Baptist and really his power, the authority that he had. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the masses, might put them into his power and enable him to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. And so he thought it best to put him to death. He understood that John the Baptist had so many people following him, and this multitude was so excited about him that they would do anything that he asked. The rulers of the day feared him, and so they asked him the question, "Who are you?" They're wondering if he had some kind of greater claim. And so the Baptist, he caught their drift, and he left no ambiguity. He said, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And just to give you a little bit of background on this idea of the Messiah, God made human beings to live in right relationship with himself. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, we notice that after human beings had fallen into sin, and God lived with human beings before the fall, there became a separation between God and man. But God promised that he would send a Redeemer, something called the Emmanuel Principle. We find this running all the way through Scripture, that God's desire is to live with his people. And so the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, we notice that God lived among his people, and particularly chapter 2, after man fell, he was separated from God, and the rest of Scripture is about God restoring a relationship with his people. And so God promised that he would send a Redeemer, he would send a Messiah to save his people in Genesis 3:15. And so the rest of the Old Testament, we see how this is playing out. Everybody is waiting for the day when the Messiah would come. And so the beginning of the New Testament, you have bursting on the scene, you have Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming. But there was this great messianic fervor in the first century, and so people were waiting for the Messiah. And so they asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am not the Christ." And so then they asked him another question, "And what then? Are you Elijah?" Tells us in Malachi that Elijah was to come before the coming Messiah, and he says, "I am not." Now, some of you are good Bible students, and you know that Jesus actually was asked whether or not John the Baptist was Elijah, and Jesus said he was Elijah. So we ask the question, why does John the Baptist say, "I'm not the Elijah, I'm not the Elijah figure to come, I'm not the fulfillment of Elijah's ministry," and Jesus said he was? Well, there's a simple answer to this. I like how New Testament scholar D.A. Carson puts it. He says this. He says, "This suggests that he did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did." And you know, the same is often true for us. As we go about serving the Lord, Sometimes the things that God is using us for, some of the ways that God is using us as part of his plan for the world, sometimes he hides those things from us and we don't see the full significance of it. John the Baptist did not see the full significance of his ministry, but Jesus saw the full significance of his ministry, and John didn't even realize that he was playing that role. And the same is often true for us. Very often, we impact people in ways for Christ, and we don't even realize it. We don't know about it. We have no idea the positive impact that we make, and sometimes that's by design. God keeps us from that because we are liable to become conceited. We easily get a big head, and so the Lord protects us from that by sometimes not allowing us to see the full way in which he uses us. And so then they ask, are you the prophet? And Moses promises, a prophet who will come, who will speak the words of God. And he says, no, I'm not the prophet. And patiently they ask him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Even though he didn't realize the full extent of the work that he was doing on behalf of the Lord, he knew that he had a purpose that God had given him, that he was the one crying out, making way straight the way of the Lord. And so now there's another question that's brought to him by these religious leaders. We notice in verse 25, they ask, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Now, why would they ask this question? A lot of people think that baptism was invented by John the Baptist, but it wasn't. Baptism was something that was practiced in Judaism before John the Baptist. And the way that it worked is that if someone converted to Judaism, a Gentile converted, they would be baptized. And this was part of the process. But there was something strange about this situation because these people who were being baptized weren't Gentiles, they were Jews. They're saying something must be afoot. How could it be that we have Jews being baptized? Why would you baptize Jews? And there was a second difference. And that was that when people were baptized prior to John the Baptist, particularly, and there was some monastic kinds of baptism Qumran community practice within Judaism where they were baptized actually daily. But when people were baptized, particularly when they came out of these Gentile backgrounds and they became Jews, when they were baptized that way, they baptized themselves. In John's case, he's baptizing people himself. He's the one who takes them. He puts them under the water. He brings them up out of the water. And so they're wondering, why are you practicing baptism this way, and why are you practicing it on Jews? This must mean that there is something that God is doing, and we want to find out who you think you are and what you think that you are up to, what you think that you are doing. And here we have John the Baptist's self-denial in full colors in verses 26 and 27. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We ask the question about this. We say, what's the significance of this statement? If you were a student of a teacher, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, there is nothing that you would not do for that rabbi except one thing. You would not untie his sandal. Why is that? Because that was a job reserved only for a slave. They would do anything, but they wouldn't do that. And what does John the Baptist say? I'm not even worthy of that. The one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. When he thinks about Jesus, when he thinks about the glory of Jesus, when he thinks about the greatness of Jesus, when he thinks about the person of Jesus, in comparison to himself, he's not even on the level of a slave. He's so far beneath Jesus. You see, a disciple thinks little of self. Have you ever been in a situation where you were just so overwhelmed by your external world around you that you just lost all sight of yourself. Maybe you went for a drive, maybe out into the country, and there were no lights of the city anywhere close, and you looked out on this clear night, and you were just in awe of the stars that you saw in the sky. And it was so big, so vast, so glorious, so amazing. The lights were so bright and perfect and crystal clear that you just felt so small and insignificant in all of that. Or maybe you went to the ocean and you went swimming and you felt the power of the waves and the currents, and you felt it, and you felt so weak in light of this vast ocean. I remember one time when I was a young person, we moved to Chicago when I was a teenager, and we went to this event that happened at this church called the Moody Church in Chicago, and it's a church that seats, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 people. The church was packed. There were people in all of the hallways. I mean, it was jammed that particular night, and I remember singing hymns that night. And no matter how loud I could sing, I still could not hear myself. I mean, I'm singing from my own head, and I could not even hear what was going on in my head because the whole congregation was singing so loud. It was like we were blowing the roof off of the church. And in that moment, there was just this overwhelming sense of worship before this God among this multitude of people. That's what it was like for John. As he thought of Jesus, he was overwhelmed by Jesus. He thought little of self, and that is the mark of a disciple. We see that on the first day. But on the second day, we notice that a disciple thinks much of Jesus. Thinks much of Jesus. John is overwhelmed. John the Baptist is overwhelmed by his mission. In verse 29, it says, the next day, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sees Jesus and he just cannot help but exclaim this. This reference is from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, which speaks about the Lamb who goes to the slaughter willingly. This is who Jesus is. He is overwhelmed by Jesus' person. Notice in verse 30 he says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And we talked about this last week. We see this idea repeated, so we understand that it must be a very important idea within this text. But in that culture, the older you were, the higher rank that you had. And we know that in John's case, he was older than Jesus. And we can see here that John's ministry started before Jesus' ministry started. Yet he says that Jesus is greater than him. Why? Because Jesus was before him. Well, how could Jesus be before him if Jesus was born after him? It's a statement of the preexistence of Jesus. It's a statement of the eternality of Jesus. It's a statement of the fact that Jesus is God, and he is blown away by the fact that God has now taken upon flesh and he has now walked among his people. He is overwhelmed. Not just by his person, but his power. We notice in verses 31 and 32, it says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. Notice that's a simile. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove, not as a dove. The Spirit of God didn't come as a dove. It was like something like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, two things here point to Jesus as Messiah. We notice that at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained upon him. This is a key critical detail. For those of you who are looking at going through the 1 Samuel class, you will remember that God would empower in the Old Testament kings for very important roles. And for example, he empowered Saul to be a king in Israel. But when Saul rebelled against God, God took away his spirit from Saul, and God replaced it with an evil spirit. You remember that story? Tormented him. Or the story of David. You remember David? God placed his spirit upon David and empowered David, and David did incredible things. But then David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David wrote out his confession in Psalm 51. And in his confession in Psalm 51, he said, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." What was he afraid of? He was afraid that the same thing would happen to him that happened to King Saul, that just as God removed his spirit from King Saul, God would remove his spirit from him, and he was fearful of that, and so he's crying out to God, begging him that it wouldn't happen to him. But notice the difference with Jesus. With these other kings, the spirit could be placed on those kings and the spirit could be taken away. But when it came to Jesus, it says the spirit came upon him and remained upon him. There's a qualitative difference between Jesus and everyone who came before him. The spirit of God remained upon him. And then we have this picture of the qualitative difference of their baptisms. John only baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize, he said, with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a controversial subject within many churches. When does the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? Does it take place when we come to know the Lord? Does it take place at some subsequent time in some people's lives, but not in others, after we come to know the Lord? Well, the Bible speaks very definitively on this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it points out that the baptism of the Holy Spirit falls upon every believer when we come to him in faith. At conversion, it says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God now comes upon us. We now receive that gift, and we have this spirit that remains on us. God's spirit will not leave us. It's one of the beautiful things about the salvation that we have, that when we are born again, God will never take away that salvation. We can never lose that salvation because the Holy Spirit remains on us. We are baptized into the Holy Spirit. We have been fundamentally changed from the inside out. We become new people. And so the Spirit of God remains on his people, just as the Spirit of God remained on Jesus. We notice here that there's a third lesson for us on the third day. Day three, a disciple points others to Jesus. We learn on day one, a disciple thinks little of self. On day two, a disciple thinks much of Jesus. Day three, a disciple points others to him, points others to Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 35. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now he doesn't just say to Jesus when he's alone, but he says these words to Jesus when his disciples are around him. Now, one of the things that we have to remember as we're going through this passage is that Jesus has now built John the Baptist has now built a massive following. He is very, very popular. He is very powerful. Historians of the time were writing about him. We can read stuff about him. But notice, when Jesus entered the picture, he was very quick to point out to those who followed him who the real one they should follow, and that was Jesus. Later, we notice in John chapter 3, some of the Baptist disciples were very miffed by the fact that so many of those who had been following him were now following Jesus. And many of you may have seen the response of John the Baptist to this. We see it in John chapter 3, verse 30. What does he say? "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the heart of a true disciple of Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. He was pointing others to the Lord. One of the things that's so important for us to remember is that we must have unrivaled allegiance in our hearts to him. We must hold everything that he has given us with an open hand. We must trust him with it all. And we see that John the Baptist, after all of this success, was now willing so quickly to give it away to Jesus. Is there anything in your life that you have that's so important to you that you would not hand it over to Jesus? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe you're afraid of entrusting whatever that is to Jesus. Do you know that we're to hold everything with an open hand? You know that he's faithful. You know that he will do more with it. He will do better with it than we ever could. We're to trust him. John the Baptist trusted him implicitly. And so his disciples left John the Baptist and they began following Jesus. Two of them, In verse 38, and I like how the NIV renders Jesus' question to them. He sees them following him, and he asks them the question, "What do you want?" And they answered his question with a question. They just wanted to know, "Where are you staying, Rabbi?" The rabbi word rabbi says it means teacher, but it also means my great one. Where are you staying? What was it? They wanted to be with him. They wanted a relationship with him. They wanted to spend time with him. And in one sense, in an earthly sense, Jesus wouldn't have known who they were, but we know that, of course, he's the Son of God, that he certainly did know who they were. And Jesus' response is a beautiful response. What does he say? They want to be with him. They want to spend time with him. They want to commune with him. Where are you staying? And he says, come and see. Come and see. This is the Emmanuel principle. This is the story of the Bible. Human beings, we severed our relationship with God. God wanted to live with us for all eternity. He wanted to live in communion with us. But we turn our back on him. And throughout the course of the scriptures, we see all that God did in order to reconcile us to himself so that we could live in relationship with him, so that we read these beautiful words in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Where are you staying? Come and see. Come and see. That's the message of this chapter. Come and see. You want to know Jesus? Come and see. He'll change your life. And so one of the two heard the Baptist point to Jesus. One of the two was Andrew. And Andrew went to his brother Simon, who we know as Simon Peter. And he said to him, we have found the Messiah. One of the great things about Andrew throughout the Bible, or throughout the Gospels, is Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. It's a big part of his ministry. We had a pastor in our church in Vancouver who we loved. His name was Pastor Alfred. And he loved evangelism, and he started something called the Andrew Project. And the goal was for everyone to bring their friends and family to Jesus, to be like Andrew. Everybody's bringing people to Andrew. That's the beautiful thing about sharing our faith, about witnessing. All we have to do is bring people to Jesus. Come and see, come and see, come and see. And when we come and see him, he changes us. He changes us from the inside out. And we're undeniably different as a result of that. And then when Jesus meets Peter, he says this in verse 42. He said, he brought him to Jesus, that's Andrew. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter's the Greek word, Petros, for rock. And so Jesus gives him this name. Now, many of you might know the story of Simon Peter. You might remember the story that he actually became a tool of Satan at one point, Jesus' ministry. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You might remember at another point where Jesus said, I really need you to stay awake and pray, Peter. What did Peter do? He went to sleep. You might remember that in Jesus' hour of need, when Peter said that he would never deny Jesus, he denied him three times. You'd think that Jesus would have given him the name, not Peter, not rock, but blockhead, right? But he gave him the name Peter. He gave him the name rock. Why? Because he saw Peter not through the lens of who he was at that moment. He saw Peter through the lens of God's transforming power, what God was going to make him to be. This one Peter, he became such a stalwart follower of Christ that when it came for his hour of death, so the story tells us, he was going to be crucified. Instead of being crucified upright as the Lord Jesus was, he didn't feel worthy to die the same way, and so he was crucified upside down. We have Andrew, another one of these stalwart figures. We know the story of him. You know, in Scotland, have you ever seen the Scottish flag? It's called the flag of St. Andrews. It's a cross like this, blue background. You know why it's that way? Because tradition tells us that was the way Andrew was crucified. These men went to their death. They were transformed by Jesus in such a powerful way that though they couldn't have imagined the things that they would do later, God knew, God saw. And it's the same way in our lives. God sees what he can do in our lives. He sees through the lens of his transforming power. And so he calls him Peter, not Blockhead. And then finally, day four, we learn another lesson about discipleship. And a disciple knows who Jesus is. A disciple knows who Jesus is. After Peter, Andrew went and snagged Philip. Notice what it says in verses 43 and 44. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He, that is Andrew, found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So we notice here that Philip grew up with these others. And so they all grew up kind of in the same village. Andrew, Peter, and Philip. And one of the things that we notice is that everyone who comes to Christ, who comes to faith in this chapter, comes through the intentional witness of somebody else. Everyone is brought to Jesus by somebody else. And that's the responsibility of a disciple, to bring others to him. They can experience what we've experienced in him. Fact of the matter is that we're witnesses whether we like it or not. Every interaction in our life reflects on Jesus, if we name the name of Jesus. Every time we go to Walmart and we deal with a cashier at Walmart, we need to remember that the way that we deal with that cashier is a reflection on Jesus. You say, well, I'll never meet that person again. Are you sure about that? How often have you been out somewhere and you notice someone who might have been rude in one place or another? You say, oh, that was the person who did that. Do we want to besmirch the name of Jesus and our behavior in that way? See, we are representatives of Christ. In our every interaction, we need to remember that we want to live authentic Christian lives, lives that are not hypocritical, but that point people to Jesus. And so we see this whole thing go on. So Andrew gets Philip, and then Philip goes and he tells Nathanael, probably Bartholomew in the lists of disciples in the other books. Philip is always coupled with Bartholomew. And we notice in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael would have fit in very well in New England. He was very blunt. In fact, when he heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, his reaction was, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, there was nothing bad about Nazareth. Nazareth was a perfectly fine town. There was probably some rivalry. It's sort of like, imagine a Celtics fan, if the Celtics made a trade with the Lakers, and all of a sudden the Celtics fan heard about the trade that they made with the Lakers, and they said, could anything good come out of that system? This is what he says about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Philip repeats the words of Jesus. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Experience the transformation that only he can give. And so then we're given in verses 47 to 51 this amazing interaction between Nathanael and Jesus. We notice it. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now this is ironic. He calls him an Israelite. Do you remember who the first Israelite is? It's Jacob. Jacob was named Israel and all of his descendants after him, the patriarch Jacob, grandson of Abraham. Jacob was deceitful. He says about Nathanael, Nathanael is not like his great-great-great-grandfather. In him there is no deceit. He is different. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Told you he's a good New Englander. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, we don't know what he was doing under the fig tree, but you can imagine. Maybe he was crying out to God. Maybe that was a point of his conversion. Who knows what was going on at that moment? But he realizes that Jesus now is omniscient, that Jesus saw something that no one else should have been able to see, and all of a sudden Nathanael changes completely. Total transformation. He says, Rabbi, you were the Son of God. You were the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, we need to make one more mention of this. And Chris Anderson said this to me after the last service, and I need to point this out. Now, this is a reference back to Bethel. You might remember the story of Jacob, where he left his family home after he had deceived his brother, and he was running for his life, and he found himself at Bethel, and then God showed him this great vision of kind of a ladder to heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending down this ladder. And then Jesus says something very interesting here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Where's Jesus now? He's not up there. He's here. It's the Emmanuel principle. It's God with us. God wants to live with us. God wants a relationship with us. Here's one of the beautiful things about the Christian life. Sometimes we read these stories about people's interaction with God, and we say, "Wouldn't that be so cool if that happened to me? If I could have an experience like Isaiah when he went into the very throne room of God, he cried out in the presence of the Lord." Or we see the book of Revelation and we see what it's like, and we see all of those incredible sights that are being described through symbols and ways to communicate the glorious realities of the presence of God. We think to ourselves, "Wouldn't that be so amazing just to have just some small experience of that?" And what's Jesus' answer? "You'll see even greater things than these. Come and see." It's found in a relationship with Him. All these things that the heart truly longs for, that the heart truly desires, it's found in a relationship with Jesus, because God wants to dwell with us. And to experience that relationship, we need to come to a place where we recognize that we are sinful people, that we recognize that our sin has separated us from Him. But we recognize also that God has done everything necessary to reconcile us to Him so that we can experience eternal life. And in this, we see the glory of what it is to be in a relationship with God. In fact, one of the marks of these disciples is that they know who Jesus is. Gary Burge, a New Testament scholar, he points out that this is probably the most comprehensive list of the titles of Jesus in the whole New Testament, in this one chapter. Here's some of the different titles that we've come across. He's called Messiah. He's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He's the chosen Son of God. He's a rabbi, teacher. He's the Messiah, Christ, anointed one. He's the son of Joseph. He's the Nazarene. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He is the Son of Man. All of these titles. And one of the things that we see about these disciples is that they know the Lord. They know who He is. We need to be people who are in the Word, who study the Word, who study about Jesus, who make an effort at knowing God. That's a mark of a disciple. We know Him just as they knew Him. Just want to mention two points of application. First is this. Besides Jesus, every other road on the search for significance is a dead end. Besides Jesus, every other road in the search for significance is a dead end. Even those disciples that followed John the Baptist understood that there had to be more. Before Mickey Mantle died, he was led to Christ by his teammate, Bobby Richardson. And it was in that relationship with the Lord that he found purpose. On his deathbed, these are the words that Mickey Mantle uttered. I probably didn't put it up there. Okay, I will read it for you. This is what he said. "I am trusting Christ's death for me to take me to heaven." Mickey Mantle, with all the things that the world had to offer, was empty. But when he came to Christ, when he came and he saw Jesus, he was empty no more. He found life. He found meaning. How about you? Have you found that? Second thing is this. The life of a disciple is a life of unconditional surrender. It's a life of unconditional surrender. What is unconditional surrender? Well, the Oxford Dictionary tells us this. The surrender of a military force or nation without being able to set any limits on the subsequent actions of the victorious power. When we come to Christ, It's total surrender. There's a story about a young man I once heard. The young man, he was committed to being a disciple of Jesus, and so he wrote down all the things he thought a disciple should do. He went to his church. He got in there. He was all alone in the church. He went up to the platform, and in front of the pulpit, he laid down his list of things, and he prayed about it, but he just didn't feel satisfied. It was just something missing. And so he went back home. He added to his list. He added more things about what a disciple should be. And then he went back to the church. He got in there. Nobody was there. He went up on the platform in front of the pulpit. He laid the piece of paper there, and he began praying. And again, there was just something wrong. Something wasn't quite right. And so he decided that he would go, and he would ask an old wise pastor what he should do. The old wise pastor said, "You need to take a new piece of paper. A blank piece of paper. You need to sign your name. You need to date it. And then you need to go put it on the platform in front of the pulpit and say, 'Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you call me to do, that's what I will do.'" And that is the heart of a true disciple. Have you offered the Lord a blank piece of paper? "Lord, take my life and do whatever you will with my life, for I belong to you." That's the heart of a real disciple. Maybe you've never experienced a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've never come to a place where you've placed your faith in him. The beauty of the gospel is that today can be the day of salvation for you. We recognize our sin. We recognize our guilt. We recognize our fallenness. We recognize our sin. We recognize our waywardness. We recognize the fact that because of the things that we've done, we are separated from God. But we recognize that God has made a way for us through his Son in his death and resurrection, that Jesus died for us on the cross. He paid for our sin, every single one of them. And through faith in him, we can experience eternal life. Have you come to that place where you have trusted him as your Savior? We've turned away from your sin and you've experienced what it is to walk in communion with him. He says to you, "Come and see. Come and see. And you'll never be the same again." Let's pray.